You want to remember that God is like having a complete flow of thought that's going on here. And the flow of thought there in Hebrews 12, 28 and 29 is, therefore, since we are receiving a kingdom which cannot be shaken, let us have grace by which we may serve God acceptably with reverence and godly fear, for our God is a consuming fire. So we're going to keep that thought in our mind today as we delve into the next verses, because I don't see where there's an absolute separation here that says, okay, the next chapter isn't going to deal with this thought anymore. The next chapter is actually a continuation in that thought. And so he's talking about the fear of the Lord here. He's talking about that we are the recipients of this kingdom as believers. So he's talking to the believers here. And he's saying that all of this is so that we may serve God. Okay, so we're saved, not just to exist, we're saved, let's say it together, to serve. And so how can we serve God acceptably? I could go out and do crazy things like we see these jihadis do, you know, Muslims that believe that they need to bring in the holy war. And their thought is, you know, because of their belief in God, they think they need to, you know, kill the infidel in jihad, in holy war. And that's going to be their ticket to heaven. So they think they're serving God, but it's definitely not acceptable. And as we see God in the Bible, that is not what God's looking for any of us to do. I talked to a Muslim, a Sunni Muslim, one time, and he was married to one of my sisters-in-law, one of Shelley's sisters. And so I asked him to tell me what Muslims believed, and he went on to tell me that eventually, you know, they believed in Isa as well. He thought it was the same Jesus we believe in. And he said, Isa's going to come back, and he's going to help us to see where the infidel's hiding so that he can flush them out, and we will kill them. And I'm like, what? And he goes, well, you guys believe the same thing, don't you, just on the other side? And I'm like, I don't know. I didn't know a whole lot about Christianity at the time. I said, but that ain't what I've been hearing, and that ain't what I've read. So, no, that isn't what we believe. See, he's on the other side of the equation thinking we just believe the same thing, put a different label on it, but that's not our God at all. So how do we serve God acceptably? Acceptably to who? Acceptably to other people? No, that's not it. Because people's, you know, judgment of acceptability is all over the chart, right? A lot of things we think by the Bible are completely unacceptable. The world is celebrating, correct? So we can't go that route. So acceptably would be what is acceptable to God, right? That's what we need to be looking for, because that's who we're supposed to be serving. So this needs to be done in fear, reverence, in godly fear. So we need to look at God, that he is a consuming fire. That means he's the judge. Everything is going to melt down in his presence, because of the heat of his perfection. His holiness is so great that heat's going to be used to purify. Nothing impure is entering into heaven. Even though, like, we've been covered by Christ, I think we've all realized, if we've been walking with Christ a little while, that we still have sin in our life that we need to deal with. Amen? I'll be the first to raise my hand. Still working on that. It's called sanctification. Some of them are ones that are stubborn, and I've been dealing with them, you know, over and over again, but I'm not going to give up. This battle's got to continue on until God gives me victory in each one of these areas, right? But I can tell you, whenever I stand before God, before I go in, the Bible, this is biblical, by the way. In 1 Corinthians, it talks about how we will all stand before the judgment seat of Christ. And we're going to give an account, even believers. And it says that the things that are built on the right foundation will last. The things that are built on hay, you know, stubble and things like that, corruptible things that are built on other foundations like the flesh, will be burnt away because of the heat of his judgment. His judgment is a refining fire, consuming fire. It's It's used, you know, the refining process is referred to in the Old Testament. So God is a consuming fire, meaning he is the judge. His judgment, in that next slide, is consistent with his word. Can I get an amen to that? His judgment is consistent with his word. It isn't like God is going to surprise us on the day of judgment. If you're in his word, you will know by what standard he's going to judge by. He gives us the judgment tool, and it talks about in the book of Revelation, even at the great white throne judgment, there's going to be books, plural, that are open. One of them is the Lamb's Book of Life, and it has the names of those who are written in it. If your name's not written in it, then you're not his. But there's another book that's open. It doesn't really define what it is, but I mean, it talks about the sword coming forth from his mouth. What is it that it calls the word of God in Hebrews chapter 4, verse 12? For the word of God is living and powerful and sharper, let's say it together, than any two-edged sword. Okay, so Jesus comes back, and he's got the two-edged sword coming forth from his mouth. I can tell you, I believe that this is saying the word of God is the measuring line. This is it. And if you're in the word regularly, you're going to realize this is true. It's two-edged. And I believe the reason why it's two-edged is because it cuts on the front and it also cuts on the back. Whenever I'm reading that word, it cuts me. Right? That's why I think a lot of times people don't want to read it more. It's because it's convicting. It's like reading and looking in a mirror. And what you're reading on that page, you're going to see it. It's in you too, and you need to work on it. And sometimes we don't like that. But it pierces even to the division of soul and spirit and joints and marrow, and is the discerner in the thoughts and intents of the thoughts and intents of the heart. You see, this is God's measuring line. This is what we will ultimately all, you know, the works that we've done are going to be judged by this. So if we want to serve God in fear, if we want to serve God acceptably, we need to serve God according to his word. Amen? And so it goes from that thought in Hebrews chapter 12, verses 28 and 29, right into 13:1, that I think, therefore, what should our lives look like? Well, this first direction is part of it. According to God, through the writer of Hebrews, it says, let brotherly love continue. All right, we're going to break that down just a bit. It's a pretty short sentence, but it's powerful. And there's a lot of meaning in this. So this is going to be a little unusual for some of us. Some of us are only children in the room, I'm sure. There's a few only children, didn't have brothers or sisters. There's some that you had brothers or sisters, but y'all didn't have very good relationships. I know that's the case. There is dysfunction, at least to some degree, in every family, because we're imperfect vessels. So whenever we judge brotherly love, we got to be careful that we don't try to mirror exactly what we've always known or didn't know. We need to understand what does God mean by it. Amen? So families can be somewhat dysfunctional, and I think sometimes that may be why we see a lot of dysfunction within the church environment as well, because we probably don't treat each other the way we should and within families. Amen? Can we agree to that? I always joke around, our kids are homeschooled, and I say, man, our kids go to a really rough school system. Yeah, there's some picking and stuff there too. I've seen it. Say it tongue-in-cheek, but you know, we're all sinners, we're all trying to figure this out. But whenever God's word uses this to compare to the church, because that's really what he's talking about. Do you know the body of Christ is actually the family of God? And he's saying that since God is the judge, since God is the one who you know melts everything down to its core to find, to really show and test out what is there so we can see it. As this time is winding down, we need to make sure that brotherly love continues within the church. Have you ever noticed, like, people in the church, this kind of freaked me out when I first came to church, because in the church that we were in, everybody said, hey, brother so-and-so, and brother so-and-so, and brother and sister. And I was like, I didn't grow up in a church environment, so it was unusual to me. And they didn't call me brother so-and-so at first because, I mean, they didn't know me. I was just John. And at first, I felt a little on the outside of things looking in. And I still remember the first day somebody called me Brother John. I was like, yes, I made it. I'm in now. You know, I think that it's important that we feel like brothers and sisters, right? I remember one time we were in this church. See, at first I thought church was something that I would do. But I found out church is something that we are. So I went to church at first to do something, and I realized it became who we are. You see, the church isn't the building, and it's not just the organization, it's the people. And one time we made a mistake around Christmas, and we mentioned that we weren't going to be really getting our kids anything for Christmas because we really didn't have much, and that we wanted to focus our attention on giving to others. Do you know our brothers and sisters in the church caught wind of it, and they made sure that our kids had something for Christmas? And to me, that was very humbling. At first, I was like, oh, no, we're not receiving that. But, you know, in reality, wouldn't you do it for your brother or sister and your family? There was a lot of wisdom to that, actually, although to me, it was very humbling. Well, even within a family, shouldn't we be humble with one another? So you see, the brotherly love was important at that moment. I needed to learn to accept it as well. You see, let brotherly love continue. That's what God wants. He wants us to treat each other as we would the closest of family members. That's what he's talking about. You know, it was always said of Greece and Rome, they would fight with one another in Sparta, you know, that area. They would fight with one another, but if anybody came to fight against either one of them, they would join together to fight against the invader. And you know, like, I know we shouldn't be fighting within our families, but it says something about the family unit, because some of those, with those two little islands, they actually had like some family living on each one of them. And so they protected one another. How much more should we protect one another from the enemy that comes against us? We probably don't all agree on everything, right? There's probably going to be some fine-tuning that we don't necessarily agree on, but do we love each other enough to protect each other from the enemy? How do we protect each other from the enemy, and who is our enemy? Sometimes we act like each other's the enemy. But our battle's not against flesh and blood, right? It's against principalities and rulers of darkness, and, you know, who's he really talking about? Demonic spirits, the devil and the demons. So let brotherly love continue. Let's break it down just a couple words there. Brotherly love, first of all, there's lots of different kinds of love in the Greek language. Can anybody name off the four main loves in the Greek language? Agape. Okay, yeah. So you've got a type that is perfect love, like godly love, and that's agape. And then you have another one, eros, and that's where we get, it's a root word for erotic, so it's about like the type of love that's romantic, okay? And then you know, we have storge, which I'm not as familiar with storge, familial type love, and then you have the Philadelphia, which is brotherly love, phileo. Yeah, Philadelphia is a city of brotherly love, yeah. And in that phileo, being in that word Philadelphia, it's talking about love for brother, sister, or other near kinsmen. And so it's like love for a brother, or love for somebody that's really close to you and your family as well. Love for a really, really super close friend. And devotion, affection. You see all the different uses for it there in the New Testament. It comes up a lot. It comes up a lot in the New Testament. And in fact, one of the places that you're going to find that it comes up is in the book of John. I didn't put this in your study guide, but you can turn to the book of John chapter 21, and you're going to find where this word comes up here, where Jesus reinstates Peter. You remember Peter, on the night that Jesus was taken, he betrayed him, right? How many times did he betray him? Do y'all remember? Three times. Jesus predicted it, and he did it, and he went away very sorrowful, very sad. I want you to see what this exchange in John chapter 21, verse 15. So when they had eaten breakfast, Jesus said to Simon Peter, "Simon, son of Jonah, do you love me more than these?" Well, in that, Jesus asked the word, whenever we have love in our Bible, we only have one word, and we got to try to figure it out by context, but they actually use the Greek words here in this area of Scripture. And in this, Jesus said, "Do you agape me?" Well, I'm going to ask you, how many of you guys think that you can love somebody perfectly? Can anybody here claim, "I got perfect love nailed"? If Jesus himself were to ask me, "Do I agape him?" I could confidently say yes, it meant my love for him is perfect. Could anybody really do that? Okay, so we can't look down on Peter here because we're all in the same boat. Which, by the way, he was a fisherman, so that was kind of a pun. But anyway, as we move on, so Jesus asked him, do you agape me more than these? And he said, "Yes, Lord, you know that I phileo you." Isn't it interesting? He said yes. He didn't say no, because he heard agape, but he said, yeah, I love you like a brother. It was the best he could do. And I'll tell you, within our group, it's probably in our lives, probably the best some of us can do as well. Think about the kind of love relationship you do have with your family members. It's pretty close sometimes, you know? Like, no matter where you get that call, right? Your brother's sick, your sister's sick, you'll do it. You'll go. That's how he wants us to be with one another, too. So keep that in mind. And we're going to go ahead and read the other two encounters here with Jesus, because I want you to see what happens. And he said to him a second time, "Simon, son of Jonah, do you agape me? Do you love me with that perfect type of love?" And he said to him, "Yes, Lord, you know that I phileo you." And so the first time he told him, "Feed his lambs." If he really did phileo him, feed his lambs. And the second time here he says, Jesus replies to him, in other words, "If you do phileo me, tend my sheep." And then in verse 17, and he said to him a third time, and I want you to hear what happens, "Simon, son of Jonah, do you phileo me?" This time Jesus met Peter right where Peter was. He said, "You have replied twice that you phileo me, so I'm going to ask you point blank, do you really phileo me?" Is what I believe the context of this is. He condescended to Peter's level to speak to him, and he does it for us too. Now, that doesn't mean that Jesus ever comes down from his throne, but in language, he speaks in baby talk so that we can understand. He'll meet us where we are so he can take us to the next level. And so he met Peter where he was, and then so Peter said to him, "Lord, you know all things. You know that I phileo you." And Jesus said to him, "Feed my sheep." Guys, if we're going to sit here in this church and say that we're going to continue to let brotherly love continue, then we need to feed one another spiritually. Because that's what God told Peter to do if he really did phileo him. And if we really do love Jesus and we say we love one another, that needs to be our number one goal of being part of the church environment, is to try to help edify one another in the faith. That's the biblical command. The number one goal of the church is not to become a social club. It's to be a place of biblical edification. It's going to be different than other organizations. And unfortunately, in our world today, we're thinking that brotherly love looks more like, you know, have whatever group makes people feel good. But really, what we really need to be doing is seeing what kind of interactions can we have that's going to build each other up in the faith? Because that's the important thing, is that the Word of God is honored here, that the God of the Word is honored here, amen? We want Him honored here, and we want to do that within this church family. That's what Jesus told Peter. Well, you know, as Peter continued on, his love for Jesus grew until finally he was willing to die for Jesus. You remember how he had denied Jesus 3 times? Jesus just reinstated him. How many times? 3 times. Peter went on from there to really give his whole life for the gospel. And then in the end, church history says that he was crucified on a cross. And you know what? He refused to be crucified like his Lord. He said, I am not worthy to be crucified like my Lord Jesus, so you'll have to hang me upside down. Because he didn't even feel like he should be allowed to even take the same form on the cross that Jesus took in honor to him. Did he eventually love Jesus with agape love? Yes. I think his life proved it. But Jesus met him at the phileo love and took it to the next level. And if we love each other like that, and we're committed to that, he'll help us be able to go to the next level in our love for him. I think it's all part of a big package. And hopefully, as we nurture one another within the church, some of our families will become less dysfunctional too. Amen? I think our school's getting safer. I see our kids are growing and they're getting a lot closer to one another. And it does my heart good. It does their mother's heart good. Because we're still a work in progress. How about you guys? Amen? But as we continue this brotherly love here, and that's the other word, is continue. Next slide. As we look at that word continue, it means to remain, stay, stand fast, dwell, abide, continue, wait, last, endure, and get this last one, be permanent. Do we have that as our form in our house? Do we have that as the main form that's already happening in the church? I pray we do, and it should be, and it's expected, and it needs to be permanent and continue, right? And that's what he's saying. He's assuming that it's already happening. So continue doing that until Jesus comes back. Do we know when Jesus is coming back? There's a lot of buzz right now because of the 2 eclipses, you know, a couple years apart, and they're intersecting and all this stuff. Here's my word on it. No one knows the day or the hour. He is coming back. It might be tonight. We may never get to the eclipse. I don't know. We might all get raptured out. We can see it from above then. I don't know, because none of us know. And so we just need to continue, wait, last, endure, and let it be permanent until we go to be with him or he comes to be with us. Amen? So let's keep on keeping on. Therefore, what should our lives look like? Just like it says, let brotherly love continue. And as we move on, you know, I just put it in the John Jones paraphrase. I don't know, sometimes I'm afraid of that. But I put it in words that I can sort of understand, reword it. And so for me, the best way I could describe it to myself, what I'm seeing in this verse is continue to love other Christians like God would want us to be loving our family members. See, I can't even really compare it to how I do love my family members because I'm even flawed there. But if God were standing there, and how would he be pleased if I were to respond this way to my family member? That's how I should respond to the church member too. It should be one bigger family. And so let's continue to love other Christians like God would want us to be loving our family members as well. Amen? So let's move on to the next verse there in verse 2. We're not going to try to cover this whole list. We're just going to hopefully get through verse 4. Since God is our judge and we are a citizen of heaven, verse 2, Hebrews chapter 13, verse 2, do not forget to entertain strangers, for by doing so, some have unwittingly entertained angels. Okay, the word entertain, we're going to have to make sure we get the biblical definition of this because we've got a whole different idea of entertain these days. We have a lot of people that are entertainers. What do? They get out and do an act in front of people, and everybody goes, come on, let's do it together. They all, yeah, woo, American Idol, woo. Idols are bad, right? And yet everybody wants to be one. It's really kind of a bad thing. That's not the kind of entertaining this is talking about. It's hospitality. That's what it's talking about. What is hospitality? Well, in this particular area, the Greek word there literally means the love of strangers. God wants us, if we are walking in the fear and admonition of the Lord, really respecting him the way that we should and realizing that he's going to be the judge that we're going to stand before someday, he wants us to love strangers. Open our lives up to him. Pay him a little never mind. See in what ways that we might be able to touch them that is positive. And even that next word there, entertained, is actually a different word. It's not the same word being used in both of them. So the next slide, entertained, is actually a verb which means to receive or entertain a guest. It literally, in many of the different areas that it's being used in the Bible, is talking about making a temporary housing situation for a guest. Everybody just went, ugh. You don't think God's really expecting us to do that, do you? Well, if we take his word literally for what he's saying, the answer is yes. We have to be wise about how we do it. I would be careful who you bring into your home. But certainly within the body of Christ, we should be able to bring somebody into our home, right? Or even somebody who comes along as a church. You know, we had an experience in God Weekend years ago in the church, and one of the biggest things we had to work out is the entire group that came, and it was a large group that came, they wanted to specifically stay in our homes. You remember that? Some of us had different members of that group in our homes. It was great. It was interesting. You know, some people live different than us. It was very eye-opening, and we got really close. And you know, some of those people still today, how many years ago has that been? It was way back, probably 13, 14 years ago. Some of our people are still in touch with one another. In other places of the Bible, that we find out that, like, at one time, or you know, Abraham was out there, and he had some come along, and they prepared a meal for him, and they showed hospitality to them, and it turned out to be pre-incarnate Christ and two angels. And they call them just men at first. They just saw these three men, these three sojourners, these three strangers. And he was moved to say, come on over here and take a rest. And in so doing, he found out Sodom and Gomorrah was about to be destroyed. And that Lot was there. And he pled for the life of Lot with Jesus. And you know what? If he wouldn't have been given to show hospitality to a stranger, he'd have missed out on the whole situation. And I think that's what it's referring to here. It says, because by doing, some have unwittingly entertained angels. You know, I've talked to you many times about my trip to Sri Lanka and how it changed my life. And I went from, you know, and the man that I went on that, I would have never met him before, but we invited him to speak at the last church that we were in from a Voice of the Martyrs letter that we got. And my wife wanted desperately to have him stay with us. I've never been much of one to just be inclined, you know. It's not really something I'm natural at, to be inclined to just find some stranger and say, come live in my home. Not even for a little while. And it was unusual. He couldn't believe I parked in the grass. He was really proper about his shoes, and he didn't want to have to walk across the grass to get in our van for me to take him to church. And I was like, well, I'm sorry. I mean, I'm pull up. And he goes, well, yeah, but the gravel's dusty too. I mean, it really was hard for him because in his culture, he wanted to make sure that his shoes stayed completely clean before he went to that that meeting and everything. And it was, you know, at first I'm like, well, I'm sorry, I guess I can carry you. I mean, I'm not being able to figure this whole thing out. We had to get past that sticky situation. It was okay, though, because we became very close friends through the years. And then I went to Sri Lanka with him, and we had amazing experiences there. We prayed together every day, and from time to time, I still hear from him. We don't do a lot of ministry together. There's a couple different reasons, but I still love him, and it was all because we opened our home to him. It was unusual. It was different. We invited other people over to our house as well. Having that hospitality and actually making a temporary thing to entertain that guest is really, I think it's part of the church. Opening our lives, it's part of the church. And he wants us to continue to do that. We have a story about a lady who was once in a lesbian relationship, and she actually came out against this pastor who had written this letter about, you know, biblical sexuality, and he was helping to organize this Promise Keepers men's movement, and so she decided that she was going to roast him, really let him have it. And she was a professor, so she could do it like with stars. She could really do a good job of it. And so she wound up contacting him. You know what he did? He and his wife decided they would start inviting her over for dinner. And they just started showing her love. And they would let her express her thoughts. And they wouldn't roast her back. They would just kind of let it go. And then they would talk about what the Bible said. And they showed her love. And it took many of these encounters, but that lady is now saved, repented of that lifestyle, is married to a man, has children, is a homeschool mom. Not that homeschooling is the only way to be a mom, but it's just interesting how much God has radically changed her life. And what was it? What's the name of her book? The Gospel Comes with a House Key or something like that. It was because that family, that pastor and his family, were willing to entertain this stranger to do life with her, that she was saved. So since God is our judge and we are a citizen of heaven, as we look at this, moving on to verse 3, remember the prisoners as if chained with them, those who are mistreated, since you yourselves are in the body also. As we look at this verse, this is kind of the key verse for the voice of the martyrs, and it's obviously talking about prisoners by context for the faith. I think that we should visit people in prison for whatever reason, because they can't get out and there's opportunities for the gospel. But this is especially speaking of prisoners because of the faith, because if you see there in context, it's talking about for you and the body also. He's speaking to the church here. By context, it's talking about Christians who are being persecuted. Do you remember the Christians who are persecuted in your daily life? Do you pray for them? He wants us to stay connected through prayer. He wants us to remember each other. And then would you, you know, it says for you are in the body also. I think what he's saying is you could be next. And how would you want the other Christians to remember you? Do you want them just to forget about you? I always joke around with Brother Bill when we talk about it. If from time to time I said, well, one of these days they'll probably round me up. And I asked him, I say, you're going to come visit me in jail? And Bill always says he will. So I'm always happy about that. I know I'll have at least one visitor. But he wants us to make sure that we're remembering those as though we were chained with them. It hurts to look. I would rather not look in the flesh. I would rather not see their suffering. But I encourage you, get a voice of the martyrs, pray over them, get their prayer calendar, pray it. Every day we pray for the persecuted church in some way. And it's probably not enough, but we should continue to. Bible says so. So since God is our judge and we are citizens of heaven, verse 4, marriage is honorable among all, and the bed undefiled, but fornicators and adulterers God will judge. Okay, so with our eyes open on this, we're going to start from the back side of this, and we're going to move back up to the front side of it. On the back side of it, it says, but fornicators and adulterers God will judge. Who's he speaking to here? Especially the church, right? What is fornication? Can anybody tell me what fornication is? Any sexual contact outside of marriage. What would that include? Pornography would be included in that. Sexual contact between people that are not married is included in that. Any kind of sex outside of marriage is included in that. And adultery is even more specific, and that is sex with someone else while you're in a marriage. Okay? But either way, we're looking at this, and this includes basically any kind of sexuality that is outside the biblical context. And so it says there is going to be judgment for that. And how that judgment will look, I'm not maintaining that someone might lose their salvation, but it's saying if we're saved, we need to avoid it in the first place, right? Okay, so that's where he's going with this. And so we go back to the first part of this, and he's talking about marriage being the context that it needs to be honorable among all. And I hear people within the Christian church say, well, we can't expect unbelievers to go by this. But in this particular context, the all does mean all. It means that marriage is defined by God for all of humanity. And it is one man and one woman, and the purpose is for a lifetime. I know because of sin, sometimes that gets marred to some degree, and there is forgiveness, and there can be reconciliation, and there can be a life afterwards and all that, but we need to go primarily and originally by God's view of marriage to define it. Amen? And it's not the easiest thing at times, bringing two people together and making them one, right? And we're different. We're different gender. So men and women kind of experience things in different ways. We have different callings and different gifts. But we're supposed to make each other more whole by coming together. And that's God's desire. When we look at that word honorable, marriage is honorable among all men. It means precious, costly, esteemed, respected. You know, one of the reasons why the church is somewhat losing the culture war, I'm not saying we've lost it, but we're losing ground in the culture war for marriage, is because unfortunately we don't always make our marriages look very good. Sometimes our marriages don't look any better than the ones out in the world. Because I tell you, Satan comes hard against marriage. Do I get an amen on that? He tries to make it as hard as he can on us to have a good marriage. We've got to fight to have a good marriage so that the world will see a precious, costly, esteemed version of the understanding of marriage so that it will be respected. By whom? By all. The word all means, when you look it up, all, every, each, everyone, everything, period. Everything. It means this is the definition for everyone. Will they all accept it? We can't force them to, but we the church should stand on it. Remember, this is especially how do we show that we fear God, respect Him properly, and move forward. So this is our definition for marriage. Have we all fallen short of it? Unfortunately, yes. I'm part of the crowd. But praise God, there's grace and forgiveness, and especially whenever we repent and move forward. From this point on, I want it to look more like Jesus meant for it to look. Amen? So let's just do our best from this point, where we are right now. Let's admit what is sin, and let's turn away from it. Guys, God is our judge, and if you're a believer, you're a citizen of heaven. Let's live like it. Amen? Let's pray. Dear Father, we are at the end of this portion of our service, and there may be some decisions that need to be made at this point. I know when the word comes forth, it's convicting. When the word comes forth, it cuts. It's a double-edged sword. It cuts on the foreswing, and it also cuts on the backswing. And so, Lord, as we are cut, let us just go to You, because You're the one who can heal. And You wouldn't cut us without a purpose. It's so that we can be healed and go forward and be whole in the future. It's like a scalpel's knife, The doctor doesn't cut us, hopefully, because he thinks it's fun. Hopefully that doctor only cuts where he needs to help us heal. So I pray that you'll help us to understand that is the purpose of the word right here today. Help us, Lord, to move toward you. We're going to have the Lord's Supper here in a few minutes. And it's a special time of fellowship and as the church. And this is another one of those things you told the church, do this until I come back in remembrance of me. But it says to do it in a worthy way that we should be, not that we're perfect, but that we are in a place where we're repentant and we're turning to you and our heart is with you. And so, Lord, bless us to be ready to do that. If there's sin that needs to be repented of, I pray we do it now. Open our hearts so that we can be in a good place. In a good place to commune with you. In Jesus' name, amen.